Well, I hope you enjoyed the days of unleavened bread. It seems to have gone by so very quickly. And I have to say, we've had quite a few unleavened desserts. I'm sort of glad the days are over. I think I've eaten more desserts in the last couple of weeks than we've had maybe in the last 6 months. So it was enjoyable from that standpoint as well. In any case, have you been thinking at all about the days that you observed? What it means to be unleavened? The basic symbolism, of course, is the Passover and its spiritual application of Jesus paying the death penalty for our sins. And then that wonderful symbolism of the Israelites marching out of Egypt, a type of sin, and continuing on away from that toward the promised land of salvation. But again, what does it mean to be unleavened? I'd like you to turn to 1 Corinthians 5. We'll start there. First Corinthians 5, and we'll do verses 6 through 8. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you are truly unleavened. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. In case anybody wants to argue that they didn't have to keep the holy days in the New Testament, there's, what does Paul say? Let us keep the feast. Right there. This is many, many years after Christ was resurrected. Anyway, here's the same passage in another somewhat unfamiliar translation, The Message. That's the Bible in contemporary language. It says, your flippant, callous arrogance in these things bothers me. You pass it off as a small thing, but it's anything but that. Yeast, too, is a small thing, but it works its way through a whole batch of bread dough pretty fast. So get rid of this yeast. Our true identity is flat and plain, not puffed up with the wrong kind of ingredient. The Messiah, our Passover lamb, has already been sacrificed for the Passover meal, and we are the unraised bread part of the feast. So let us live out our part in the feast, not as raised bread swollen with the yeast of evil, but as flat bread, simple, genuine, unpretentious. I've had questions from time to time, and some may wonder, well, why are you using some of these other translations? Well, it's not that I think that they're more accurate, because I don't. But so many of these scriptures, we've heard them over and over again. It's like we have calluses, hearing calluses on our ears, and just hearing the same words, it doesn't penetrate. When you hear it in a completely unfamiliar terminology, then it kind of grabs your attention. So that's why I like to switch up and use some of these other translations. It captures our imagination. In any case, we're to be unleavened. What that means is we are to be like Jesus Christ. He was unleavened. He set an example for us to follow. He set us that example because we are destined to be his children. I'm going to read about that from Romans 8. This is a New Living Translation rendition. Romans 8, 28 through 30. And we know that God causes everything to work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose for them. For God knew his people in advance, and he chose them to become like his son, so that his son would be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And having chosen them, he called them to come to him. And having called them, he gave them the right standing with himself. And having given them right standing, he gave them his glory. Now again, it's speaking somewhat in past tense, as though it's already taken place. Sons and daughters, interesting expression. The question is, do we believe God? Do you believe that you've been called and destined to be the literal sons and daughters of God? Again, going back to the message, 2 Corinthians 6, verse 16 through 18. Who would think of setting up pagan idols in God's holy temple? But that is exactly what we are, each of us a temple in whom God lives. God himself put it this way, I'll live in them, move into them, I will be their God, and they will be my people. So leave the corruption and compromise. Leave it for good, says God. Don't link up with those who will pollute you. I want you all for myself. I'll be a father to you. You'll be sons and daughters to me, the word of the Master God. Now, it seems an unfathomable destiny that we could be God's children. Now, it's easier to believe that others perhaps might have that destiny, but us, we know ourselves too well. Unfortunately, Satan has so colored the thinking of this world that it makes the world blind toward what God has in store for us. Again, I'm going to read a lot today from different translations, but this is from the New Living Translation. This is 2 Corinthians or 1 Corinthians 2, verses 9 through 11. No eye has seen, nor ear heard, and no mind has imagined what God has prepared for those who love him. But it was to us that God revealed these things by his Spirit. For his Spirit searches out everything and shows us God's deep secrets. No one can know a person's thoughts except that person's own spirit. And no one can know God's thoughts except God's own Spirit. And what is that destiny that we have? I won't ask you to turn there, but in Romans 8:14, it says, for many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. If you're led by the Spirit of God, you're the son of God. That's what it says. And we should take this literally. If you have the Holy Spirit, if you're led by it, your Bible says you are the sons of God. But then in the very next verse, we read this, and this is a little bit, I think, misleading. And this is Romans 8:14. It says, for you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. Of course, I'm reading from the New King James, that particular verse. The spirit of adoption. What is that? Well, this is one of those cases when theology influences and distorts the truth of God. Now, there are five passages in the New Testament that uses the word adoption when speaking of those who will become the children of God. Yet the word adoption, well, I think, is very, very misleading. In fact, let's just read one here. And it really doesn't matter what translation you go to. Most all of them say the same kind of thing. This is from the New Living Translation, Galatians 4, verse 5. It says, God sent him to buy freedom for us who were slaves to the law so that he could adopt us as his very own children. Adopt us. There's scriptural knowledge and understanding that can only come by the Holy Spirit. And unfortunately, this is one of those cases. Just, you could read and read and read, and so many, they just get it completely wrong. Another case that's amazing is when, for example, that Jesus said he had to come to reveal the Father. Why do you say that? It's because the world had no idea that the Father even existed. Let's read of that in Luke 10. I'm going to take a little bit of a diversion here, but I'll be back in a moment. Luke 10. Verse 22. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. The Son has to reveal the Father. Now, there's a lot of evidence that, you know, we could spend the rest of the time just going back and looking at the evidence to show that the Father and Jesus Christ were together from the very beginning, that there were two of them. But this fundamental truth has just never been clear to those who do not have the Holy Spirit. It's a truth that must be revealed. So I'm using that to talk about this spirit of adoption. You know, there was a growing controversy in the Church of Rome, and it got so intense that they finally had to have a council to make some decisions. So they got together in Nicaea in 325 AD, and there were a number of problems, but the one particular I want to talk about today is that there was a difficulty in understanding what the relationship between Jesus Christ and God the Father was. Now, they knew the scripture in Deuteronomy 6:4 about there only being one God, but they also had the New Testament that said that Jesus was God. Well, how can he be God, and how can the Father be God? That was a controversy. And again, the foundation of this was Deuteronomy 6:4. What does Deuteronomy 6:4 say? It says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." But it's not a statement about the singularity of God's being. Now, the context, if you read the context and you read other scriptures, you understand that what he was talking about was Moses was giving these instructions to the Israelites before they went into the promised land, take over the promised land. And what he was really telling them is, look, all these nations have all these other gods. They have multiple gods. But you're not to be like that. The Lord, you've got one God. That's the Lord. That's who you have. That's really what the context is. If you read the rest of Deuteronomy 6, that should be clear. Yet misunderstanding this particular passage and many others led to certain assumptions. And so they had to attempt to answer these questions, even though they misunderstand what Deuteronomy 6:4 meant. Well, the controversy ended when the Roman Emperor Constantine suggested that Jesus Christ and the Father were co-substantial. What does that mean? That means it's a Greek philosophical concept that they were actually the same person. And he was presiding over the Council of Nicaea. So as I said, that kind of settled the issue. Here's a quote from a book I think I've talked about before called The Divine Truth or Human Tradition by Patrick Navas. He speaks of this particular event. He writes, "It wasn't until the first half of the 4th century that controversies surrounding the nature of Christ and his relationship to God the Father culminated in what is now considered to be the first ecumenical council of Nicaea, that's in modern-day Turkey, convened by the Roman Emperor Constantine in 325. Although the council ultimately declared, at the suggestion of the emperor himself, that Jesus Christ was co-substantial with God the Father, meaning the same essence and being as the Father, laying the foundation for the latter Trinitarian creed, the council did not at that time attempt to define the nature of the Holy Spirit in relation to the Father and Son. So in 325, they only were talking about two, even though I'm sure there were some that had this Trinitarian idea. Now, of course, Jesus Christ and God the Father are the same essence. Now, the Holy Spirit, they're made of the same thing. They exist the same in that way, but they're not a singular being. Now, the fact that Jesus emptied himself of his divinity, we just kept the Passover, came in the flesh, it was flesh and blood, he died. Now, that should make it clear. He could not have done any of those things as a part of a triad of beings. No, a singular being in a triad. Now, the fundamental teaching in Trinitarian thought is that God cannot exist without all three personalities of the Trinity. Well, the Father, they don't just say the Son, they say Jesus the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, all three must exist in order to be God, and that's basic Trinitarian thinking. Well, the fact that Jesus died just kicks a hole right through that model. It just kills it. I'm going to read from the New Living Translation. And this is Mark 15:43. This is after the crucifixion. Mark 15:43. Joseph of Arimathea took a risk and went to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. Joseph was an honored member of the high council, and he was waiting for the kingdom of God to come. Pilate could not believe that Jesus was already dead, so he called for the Roman officer and asked if he had died yet. The officer confirmed that Jesus was dead, so Pilate told Joseph he could have the body. So the centurion confirmed that Jesus was dead. Now, I suppose there could be some that will say, well, now Pilate, Joseph, the centurion, maybe they just thought he was dead. Well, let's go to what I think maybe is a stronger passage to confirm that Jesus was dead. This is also in the New Living Translation, just the very first part of Revelation 1:18. Jesus says, I am he who lives and was dead. So out of Jesus' own mouth, he says he was dead. If you're dead, you're not alive. I would think that he would know. Now, how can anybody argue with him? No, he said he was dead. Now, the Holy Spirit, you know, the Holy Spirit is not just the power of God. I know all of us at some point in our life have thought of it that way. That the Holy Spirit is what God the Father is made of. The Holy Spirit is what Jesus Christ is made of. The Holy Spirit is their very essence. It is what they are. Now, I'm asking a question, but really it's kind of a rhetorical question. I know you know the answer. How was Jesus conceived? By what means was he conceived as a human? Well, from the Holman Christian Standard Bible, it says this in Matthew 1:18. The birth of Jesus came about this way. After his mother Mary had been engaged to Joseph, it was discovered before they came together that she was pregnant by the Holy Spirit. So it was the Holy Spirit that conceived Jesus in Mary as the human. That's what made him the only begotten of the Father. It's the only one who was ever fathered by the Father. It's the only son that the Father actually fathered. So Jesus was the Son of God in the flesh, conceived by the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit that made Jesus God's Son. What about us? Are we to be the adopted children of God? Or are we to be literally the sons and daughters of God? Well, let's go back to the New Living Translation, Acts 2:38. Peter replied, "Each of you must repent of your sins, turn to God, and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ to show that you have received forgiveness for your sins. Then you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." That's how you get the Holy Spirit. What does it mean to receive the Holy Spirit? No, it's a conception. It's the beginning of life in a similar way that it was for Jesus. Now, God isn't playing games. When he calls you his children, he means it. He's not playing a word game. It's not just semantics with him. He means what he says. Now, we are literally God's children if his Spirit is in us, is dwelling in us. This is from the New International Version, Romans 8:14-17. Romans 8:14-17. "Those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the Spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the Spirit of sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory." Now, we're going to share in his glory. Now, often, it can be confusing when we hear that God is one. And it gets really confusing when they say we are to be one with him. Now, when Jesus is telling us that he and the Father are one, what he's saying is they're the same Spirit. They are the same. John 10, verse 30, it says, "I and my Father are one." I'm going to turn to John 4. It may not be completely clear where I'm going with this, but I'm sure it will be soon. John 4:24. "God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." Or "and truth." So again, I say, what about us? What about us? I'm going to dance through several different scriptures here that I think will make this clear. Let's start with Hebrews 2. Hebrews 2, verse 11. "For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one. for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. So he calls us brethren. What makes us one with God? It's the Holy Spirit. It's the essence of God. So when I read this next passage in John 17, I hope that you see this very clearly. John 17, probably read this on the Passover. John 17, verse 20. John 17, 20 through 23. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, and that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. We are to be one just as they are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. I'm going to go to the New Living Translation and read 2 Corinthians 1:22. And he has identified us as his own by placing the Holy Spirit in our hearts as the first installment that guarantees everything he has promised us. When you buy a piece of property, you put down earnest money. That's kind of what this Holy Spirit is likened to here. It's not the full payment, it's just the earnest. It shows the intent. Then over in Colossians 1, you learn real soon why it's here that little, there a little. Colossians 1, verse 18. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. Now, this passage that I just read, and others like it, have given rise to the heretical idea that Christ is a created being. That's not so. That's not what it means. There's a blindness there. And I hope to clarify this. Now, the one who became Jesus Christ, the Word, had always existed. And I'm not completely sure why, but there are so many people who just want to dispute that. They don't want to believe it. Now, is it because they misunderstand Deuteronomy 6:4? Or is it other passages like the one I just read, that he's the beginning, the beginning of the firstborn? Well, John 1:1, you would think would be sufficient. What does John 1:1 and verse 2 say? Let's go there. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. This seems pretty clear. As I said, some would think that, well, some of us at least think that this is sufficient, but I know that there are others that don't. I once had a man that I've known for a long, long time. And he still attends, by the way, but he had this idea that Christ was a created being. He gave me a 25-page paper to prove it. And it was amazing. It was really well-researched and well-written. And I thought, oh, no, how am I going to answer this? Because it's going to take me forever to go through and refute all the things that he's saying. So I really, really prayed about it. And this idea popped into my brain. And I went back and I mentioned John 1:1. Of course, he addressed that in his paper. He said, well, that was written after Jesus. That's written about the time after Jesus was already created. I said, well, that's a nice try, but how many beginnings do you think there are? Now, if John 1:1 was not the beginning, if Christ was the most stupendous event ever to take place is creating Jesus Christ, and that's not even mentioned, how could that be the beginning? John, after he's created, that just doesn't make any sense, whatever. Now, I would think you couldn't believe anything you'd read in the scriptures after that. But this is very important. How do you answer the question, how can Jesus be the firstborn of many brethren? How is Christ the beginning of creation? Well, your Bible says he's the beginning of creation. And that's perhaps where some of the confusion comes from. Let's read a couple of these verses. Go back to Colossians 1:15. What does it say? It says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Okay. What about Revelation 3:14? Surely somebody will use that. And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things say the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. Well, how would that not give rise to these questions? Well, let me go back and read something we covered just a minute ago. Colossians 1:18 says, he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, in all things he may have, that in all things he may have preeminence. Or how about 2 Corinthians 13:14. For though he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, that we shall live with him by the power of God toward you. Now, let's see if I can connect all this up, because it seems, as I'm reading this to you, this is kind of scattered out here. All these scriptures are kind of floating around. How can we link them up? Jesus is a new creation. How is that possible, since he existed in eternity? Well, let's break it down. What happened? The Word, who existed in eternity, gave up his divinity. He was born flesh and blood. He became a human. Jesus, then, who was the Word before he was human, was crucified and died. He died. He lost his life. Jesus, who became human, formerly the Word, was dead. When Jesus died, he was no longer eternal. You could say that he gave up his, not just gave up his life, he gave up eternity for us. This is from the Complete Jewish Bible, Philippians 2:6-8. Though he was in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God something to be possessed by force. On the contrary, he emptied himself in that he took the form of a slave by becoming like human beings are. When he appeared as a human being, he humbled himself still more by becoming obedient, even to death, death on a stake as a criminal. I mean, it's just unfathomable the depth of love that God has that they would do that. How do you understand that? How do you grasp it? It's amazing. Well, what happened? Jesus was resurrected by the Father in glory and in power 3 days and three nights after he was dead. He became a new creation because he was dead, not alive. Now he's alive again. So how is Jesus a new creation? If you don't remember any other scripture than this one I'm going to read to you now, write this one down. This is very important. And I'll read this from the New King James. Romans 1. Romans 1, verse 3. Concerning his son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Let me read verse 4 again. And declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. How did he become a new creation? By the resurrection. The same resurrection that's promised to us. Now Jesus became, he is, the firstborn among many brethren. How can it be any plainer? Even though he always existed, that only lasted until he died. He died as a human. When he died as a human, he was dead. That was it. 3 days, three nights go by, and then he's born by resurrection. He becomes a new creation, just as we will become a new creation when we are resurrected. Do you see what this means? Resurrection is birth. Resurrection, in this case, is not just a restoration of your human life. In this particular case, we're talking about being raised into these wonderful spirits, this family of God. From the Message, the Bible in Contemporary Language, Philippians 3, verses 20 and 21. But there is far more to this life for us. We are citizens of high heaven. We are waiting the arrival of the Savior, the Master, Jesus Christ, who will transform our earthly bodies into glorious bodies like his own. He'll make us beautiful and whole with the same powerful skill by which he is putting everything as it should be under and around him. He's going to make us beautiful and whole. That sounds really good to some of the older ones in here, I know. We've had some jokes earlier about some of the ancients of days among us, but we like the idea of being made beautiful and whole. Revelation 20 read a few verses there. Revelation 24, and I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Do you ever wonder why the first resurrection is just so wonderful? It's very different. There will be other resurrections, but a lot of those are, these people are going to be resurrected human. Not that they can't become divine, but first resurrection is really special. Now, it seems that the truth about what we are to become is undeniable. No, we are literally going to be the children of God, not adopted children, but the real thing, conceived naturally, born through the process of resurrection. I have one last scripture here. This is from the Good News Translation. This is Galatians 4, 1 through 7. The son who will receive his father's property is treated just like a slave while he is young, even though he really owns everything. While he is young, there are men who take care of him and manage his affairs until the time set by his father. In the same way, we too were slaves of this rule of the ruling spirits of the universe before we reached spiritual maturity. But when the right time finally came, God sent his own son. He came as a son of a human mother and lived under the Jewish law to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might become God's children. To show you that you are his children, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who cries out, "Father, my Father." So then, you are no longer a slave, but a child. And since you are his child, God will give you all that he has for his children.